Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Since it was from among the elders, Paul had said to the Ephesian elders, that men would arise and lead the elect astray, Paul emphasized to Timothy here the importance of rebuking elders who sinned. Why? In order to keep others from doing likewise. Simple as that. And this introduces a thought that I think should be important to each and every one of us as we walk in our daily life as a Christian. And that is, are you afraid to sin? Now think about that. Are you afraid to sin? Now remember, Paul's instructions to Timothy were to rebuke elders who sinned. And that served two purposes. One, it was to sober the sinner and cause him to have a sense of shame for his transgression. And the second reason was to make others, now get this, make others have no desire to come under the same condemnation. Simple as that. Now, the word rebuke, as it's used here in the King James Version, comes from the Greek word, which means to confute or to admonish. W. Vine says that the word literally means here to expose. Literally, to expose. The American Standard Version, of this text, says to reprove. King James has rebuke. In the dictionary, interestingly enough, the word rebuke is defined as to criticize or reprove sharply, to reprimand, to check or repress. And the word reprove is defined as to rebuke for a fault or misdeed, to scold or to find fault with. I think you can kind of see why these two words are used interchangeably here, because their meanings cross paths. And it's pretty hard to distinguish one from the other in various contexts. But we understand as Christians, and I think this goes without saying, that all sin that man commits is against God. All sin that man commits is against God. We found that over in the case of the prodigal son in Luke 15 and 18. Whenever he determined with himself that he would go to his father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. He recognized that he didn't just sin against his father, he sinned against God. The things he was doing were sinful in the eyes of God. So we can see clearly and distinctly that all sin is against God. And we as a result must be against sin if we wish to be pleasing to God. Simple as that. Now, with these thoughts in mind, we might wonder, well, why do people continue to sin then, if that's the case? Why do they continue to sin? Well, I think one reason is that they're not afraid to sin because they're not afraid to sin. Notice the emphasis. Not afraid to sin because they're not afraid of sin. And that's the problem. They really aren't afraid of sin. Now, what do we mean by sin? Well, sin is defined as iniquity, deviation, or turning aside. For instance, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's the idea right there, the concept. Gone astray. And then in that same context, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, what? The going astray, see, of us all. It is also defined as transgression. In 2 John, for instance, and down at verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, some versions say whoever goes onward. Or some versions say whoever goes ahead. But the idea here is transgression. It's going against what God says. But he says anyone who does this does not have the doctrine of Christ and does not have God. Now that's pretty serious consequences. Pretty serious consequences. Sin is also defined in Matthew or in Romans 3:23 as missing the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. You know, the picture is painted here of an arrow going toward the target. And I used to do archery. I enjoyed that when I was a younger man. Actually, that was one of my subjects in college. You know, archery. But anyway, you could see that target down there, and you could line that thing up, and you could let her go. You know what happens sometimes? The arrow would go into the ground right in front of the target. What had happened? It fell short. It fell short. And that's how the word sin is looked upon here. It's falling short. It's also defined for us as lawlessness in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Lawlessness. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. What does that mean? Acting outside the law. That's what that means. Acting outside the law. In fact, the King James says, sin is the transgression of the law. Well, some seem to think, though, that they can continue in sin and engage in things that God does not look favorably upon, and they can escape the consequences of it. They can just go ahead and live the way they want to live, and they'll escape the consequences. Others sin just a little now and then. And when they do, they say, oh, I really want to get this under control. I really want to get this under control. Well, why do they keep doing it? They recognize it's wrong. They recognize they shouldn't be doing it. But they go ahead and do it anyway. But you know, we cannot place boundaries on sin. Sin is not something that we can put on the scale and weigh it and find out how heavy it is, you know? It's an intangible thing in the sense that it is the crossing of boundaries that God has placed. And no one can accurately calculate the long-range effects that sin might have. I understand that sin has the ability to mar and the ability to destroy everything that it comes in contact with. The ravages of sin can be seen all around us in dissipated bodies of men and women, many who are living like animals in the slums of the cities of our nation. And yes, even in our own cities. There are too many slums in our world today that attest to the destructive powers of sin because of alcohol and drugs and, yes, and refusing to work for a living, which is a sin. And that's what happens. Those contaminated with sin cannot avoid eventually becoming debased by it. Sin, by its nature, takes away a man's dignity. Sin robs you of your dignity. And consequently, it takes away your freedom as well. In 2 Peter 2, and I can't figure out why that didn't come up in 2 Peter 2 and 9. I wish that did, because it sure would have been better. But anyway, we'll just forget that for now, because I'm going to talk instead, okay? In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, Peter talks here about those who promise liberty. And what kind of sinful environment or sinful activity doesn't have the promise of some kind of freedom or liberty connected with it? What's the plea? Let your inhibitions go. Don't be bound by Puritan ideas and all this Puritan society. Break free and enjoy yourself. But what did Peter say? While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. What does he mean by this? For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Those who are given to sin become enslaved to the one of the most hideous monsters there is, that is dedicated to the destruction and degradation of man and the loss of eternal souls. Period. And that is important. We have to understand that sin destroys the soul. The wages of sin is death. No two ways about it. The wages of sin is death. And what did the prophet say over here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and 20? The soul whose sins shall die. That's God's word right there. The soul whose sins shall die. The Son does not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous should be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked should be upon himself. James, in James 1:15, says, when desire has conceived, what does it do? Well, he says here, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The soul that sins shall die. The same truth that was set forth here in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 18:20, is repeated right over here. Right over here in James chapter 1 and verse 15. But we also find in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. Let me tell you what, if you didn't grow up under a mama who told you this frequently, you really missed something. And you know what? She was right. She was right. Your sin will find you out. Now, of course, in this case, this was the people who didn't want to go across and help the rest of the Israelites take the promised land. And they were told, okay, you stay here, but don't worry. Your sin will find you out. In other words, you'll pay the consequences for this. And, of course, they went as they should have. But nonetheless, this is true. Whether or not anybody else on the face of the earth in the course of your lifetime ever knows what you did, your sin will find you out. Because when you stand before the judge of all the ages, he hasn't forgotten. He hasn't forgotten. We need to ponder that. Sin, by its very nature, is progressive. As Paul told Timothy, that evil men and imposters wax worse and worse. What does he mean? They just get worse all the time. One sin leads to another because they can justify this, they do that, and on they go. Simple as that. One step leads to another, and it's all downhill. Now, God is the reason why we should be afraid to sin. And you say, well, just a minute now. How does God figure into this picture of sin that should make us afraid? Well, in making observation of those who were wicked around him, the psalmist David wrote in Psalm 36, verses 1 and 2, regarding these people, there is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity, when he hates. What does he mean? Those who are hardened by sin have no fear of God. These are the people who will mockingly say, okay, if there's a God, have him strike me with lightning right now. Boy, wouldn't he be surprised if he got struck. And then he says, see, nothing happened. So there's no God. That's how it goes. That's the direction that it heads. People who are hardened by sin have no fear of God. They have deceived themselves into thinking that God will never punish them. But you know what? In Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, he quotes here now from the Old Testament, says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They all have gone out of the way and have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." Now catch this next verse. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You see what I'm saying? This was the case with those who were crucified on either side of Jesus. One of them said to the other, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation?" This man recognized that they all three were suffering the same condemnation. And you're mocking him? You think you're better than him? We're all in the same boat here. And that's the point that we have to think about here, is there should be a fear. And it's clear, really, that God is to be feared. Look at Psalm 89 and 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and held in reverence by all those who are around him." Now, I want you to notice the context. Sometimes when we talk about fear, what do we talk about? Reverence, awe. But look at that context. In one breath, he says he is greatly to be feared, and then he says he's to be held in reverence. I think he means exactly what he says. We need to understand that we have reason to fear God. Psalm 90 and verse 11. The psalmist wrote, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." You know what fear he's talking about there? Yes, you do. No question about it. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body and not kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." That is what we're talking about in this lesson. Right there. John recorded in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 7, that he looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth no guile is found, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and to tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice," listen to it, "fear God and give him the glory." What did the angel say? "Fear God and give him the glory." What kind of fear are you talking about? "The hour of his judgment has come." There's the fear he's talking about right there. "Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." You can see that there are many reasons why we should be afraid to sin in the pages of inspiration. There's many reasons. Fact is, you know, whenever we read the scriptures, we can't help but read about this place where Sodom and Gomorrah was. You remember that? I'm sure they didn't think about God. God was the last thing on their mind. They thought about sensuality, whatever pleases the senses. And that's what led them to the corruption of the relationship between a man and a woman. and resulted in the practice of homosexuality, which was rampant there. But do you suppose that they had any fear of God? No. But what happened to them? What happened to them? God destroyed them, every one of them, in such a way that there could be no mistake as to the source of that destruction. It was not an ordinary hailstorm. It was not an ordinary tornado or an earthquake or some other, you know, man-made type disaster that could have been concocted. This was God. And He showed His anger and His wrath towards them. But you know, we could also turn over in Numbers chapter 16 and look at Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You remember in the wilderness? They decided that Moses was taking too much on himself, you know. We're holy just like he is, you know. Who's he to tell us what to do? That direction of God, they were told, stand back from these people. Get away from them as far as you can here. And let's see what God thinks about this. Remember what happened? The earth opened up and swallowed them up. Not just Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but their families, their servants, their possessions, and everything. And they went down into the abyss. That's how God feels about that. They should have been afraid to sin. But they weren't. They weren't. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. Very plainly here, let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, that is the people of Israel, and in one day 23,000 fell. God didn't just pick out one or two. 23,000. That's how God felt about it. Of course, I would be remiss leaving this chart without talking about Nadab and Abihu. I mean, Nadab and Abihu are just a really prime example of people who didn't really fear God. They said, burning incense, that's kind of a petty job, you know. And who cares where we get the fire, you know. Why go clear over there to that altar to get the fire? You know, we can just strike a match over here and we'll light it up over here. But God didn't feel that way about it. And because they used profane or the fire that God didn't command, put it that way, God sent fire forth from heaven and burned them up, consumed them. How do you think they should have felt towards God? They should have been afraid. They should have been afraid. They should have been afraid to sin. But they weren't. And God took care of it. We need to be impressed over and over and over again that we cannot hide from God. You can go into the darkest cavern, the deepest part of the earth, and cover yourself up, and you cannot hide from God. You cannot. In Psalm 139, David says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," there was no place he could go. And then the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." There's no place to hide. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Notice that emphasis there. The one we will account to, we cannot hide from. Kind of reminds me of an old song, and I didn't want to lead this because I don't know if it's in this book, but you know it probably. "There's an all-seeing eye watching you." You know, every time I hear that song lit, I think of the dollar bill. Big Y back there on the back. But that's true. There is an all-seeing eye watching you. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. What does he mean? Fear. We persuade men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and down verse 1, therefore having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You should be afraid to sin. You should be afraid. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What kind of fear is he talking about there that causes trembling? Well, it's kind of like that trembling that was done over there by Felix, remember? Whenever he was reasoned with about righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. That's right. We should be afraid to offend God. Why? Because we love our God. And we respect our God. And we would never want to do anything that would be offensive to Him. Well, that's a big bill to fill, isn't it? That's a big bill to fill. But that's what we're taught. That is exactly what we're taught. And fact is, I'll tell you what. One passage that always steps out and gets me when I think about this subject is Hebrews 10, verse 31. Now, I want you to remember the context. The context of this. He's been talking here about things people do that aren't pleasing to God and so forth. And then he gets down here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Well, that was a problem, wasn't it? And then the next verse says, for if we go on sinning willfully, what does that mean? Well, the things he's been talking about up here were things classified as willful sin. And he says there'll be a fearful expectation of the judgment to come. And look at this verse right here. Same context. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, in context, you know what that means. You are not pleasing to God, and you have reason to be afraid. Simple as that. That's what that means. Now, with all of this in mind, why is it then that people are not afraid to sin? Well, I'm going to suggest some things to you. And I know this isn't going to be all of it. But I'm going to suggest some things to you. One reason that people are not afraid to sin is because the brethren don't do anything about it. They've seen it happen before. They've seen people in the church who've sinned, and the brethren just kind of go, I won't look at that and it'll be okay. But you know, that's not what the Scriptures teach. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted and bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Why? Because we're afraid to sin. That's why. We understand the consequences of it. And you know, in this same context, back in Galatians chapter 2, we find an example. Paul said when he found that Peter was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, he said to him before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? He reprimanded him in front of everybody. Why? Because Paul understood that he should be afraid to sin. It's an offense against God. I often wonder when people don't do anything about sin, if it could not be possibly because they're too involved in sin themselves to be successful in helping a brother. That's just a thought. I've known some cases where this was true, unfortunately. Well, who are we to say? You know, I mean, we all sin, you know. I had a guy say that in a business meeting. Everyone was sitting there when he said it. Well, who are we? I mean, everybody sins. Why should we be any better than them? That's not God's thinking. That's man's thinking. Another reason why people are not afraid to sin is that some preachers are turning sin into a disease. In other words, it's kind of like the flu, You can't really avoid it, and it's not their fault. They just kind of got the bug. And so, therefore, it's not that big of a deal. That's not true. Not true. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, that the work of an evangelist was to preach the word. To be instant or ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And that is a bill to fill. And you know what? You can't do this and soften sin to make it less threatening to mankind. Sin needs to be shown for what it is. Sin is ugly. Sin is awful. It should be avoided at all cost. Why? Because it offends God. One of, if not the greatest reason why people are not afraid to sin, is the general lack of discipline in the church. Now I'm not talking here about Galatians 6, where we are to restore one another, and so forth, because that's a personal responsibility. Now I'm talking about discipline in the Lord's church. There are congregations that have existed almost 100 years and have never practiced church discipline once. And don't you try and tell me that people were so holy and righteous that there never was anyone who needed to be disciplined in the congregation. If someone tells you that, they're telling you a fairy tale. The only way you can conclude that is just you don't look at the stuff that's bad. But what do the Scriptures say? Well, the first case of discipline in the Scriptures is in Acts chapter 5. And in this case, God took care of it. He struck them dead. Did you ever think about that? First case of church discipline. He struck them dead for lying. Well, that sure ruined the church. I mean, who's going to come around after doing... Oh, that's terrible. If you practice discipline, nobody will want to come there. Oh, that's funny. Down in verse 11 of chapter 5, great fear came upon all the church and all who heard these things. But you know what? In the same context, more and more were added to their numbers. Isn't that amazing? Paul admonished the brethren in Corinth to discipline a brother who was guilty of sexual immorality. Why? Well, because he was causing the church to become weak. He put a bad name on the church. And they had to discipline him exactly the way God intended. Paul also, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, he said, "We command you." Notice, this isn't a suggestion, by the way. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." You know what I conclude from that? It is a sin not to practice discipline. In the case of those who willfully refuse to walk within the precepts taught by the inspired apostles and prophets. We should be afraid to sin. We should be afraid to sin. And that works in this case as much as any. We should be afraid to sin. But you know, I believe it also could have something to do, the reason why people are not afraid to sin, is because the punishment is not immediate. It will only come in the day of judgment. Yeah, I'm still here. God didn't strike me dead. I guess it's okay. You just wait. You just wait. You'll pay for that. And so people think it's okay. They think it's okay. God said through Amos in Amos chapter 6 and verse 3, "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seed of violence to come near. What's he talking about here? You say, oh, nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to happen. Well, just because it doesn't happen right now doesn't mean it's not going to happen. We need to be keenly aware of that. We need, as the psalmist says, to lay up God's word in our heart. Notice he said in Psalm 119:11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Sin is destructive. Sin will send our souls to eternal torment. And God will punish all unforgiven sin. That is the essence of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But, just speaking logically here, I believe the consequence of sin should lead us to fear. We should fear sin because of the consequences. Look what it did to Adam and Eve. Just look what it did. Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Yeah. You bet you should be afraid. You sinned. And guess what? God knew it. God knew it. You had reason to be afraid. In the case of the brother over there in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we read about the results of what he told them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at what he says about that brother. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. But I perceive that the same epistle that made you sorry, though only for a while, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. That the sorrow of the world produces death. They needed to understand that. They needed to know there's a reason to fear. I can't help but think about the case in Luke chapter 22 and 62, where we're told that Peter wept over his sin. He paid for that. He paid for it. And he knew that there was reason to fear sin. But Jesus promised us in Matthew 5 and 4 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. Now, to wrap it all up in a nice, neat bow, or nice neat bundle, and put a bow on it, how do you look at, that's supposed to be your sin, just put an R there in your mind and it'll work, okay? How do you look at your sin? Think about that. How do you look at your sin? Are you remorseful over it? Do you regret that you've committed this? Or is it just, oh, well, there I go again. You're not really getting the point if that's how you feel about your sin. You have offended God. That's it. You have offended God. And you should be afraid. You should be afraid because you've sinned. You need to do something about it right now. And that's what will motivate you. If you take it lightly and say, oh, well, I do that all the time. No, I'm sorry, that won't work. You don't have the right attitude towards sin. And chances are you're going to keep doing it because you don't have the right attitude. You don't have the right attitude. Are you afraid you might do it again? Or do you just expect you'll do it again? You see the difference? If you're afraid you'll do it again, you will try everything in your power to avoid it. You will make whatever changes are necessary so that you avoid that sin. Why? Because you're afraid to sin. You're afraid to sin. Think on these things. I believe this is an important point that we need to have driven home every once in a while. About our attitude towards sin.